Week 2 of a series called Dear Church, Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the first century Asia Minor. Last week, I gave you a bit of a taster on the book of Revelation. If you missed that, you can go to YouTube or the website and get all that. But we're going to start into the letters that Jesus has written to these churches. And the first is to a church in the city of Ephesus. A couple interesting things about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus sat on a harbor, and one of the most interesting historical events is kind of the slow catastrophe around that harbor. So Ephesus sits on a harbor, but there was a river that was feeding that harbor called the Caistor River, and it would dump silt into the harbor, and it would fill up the harbor so that ships couldn't get into the harbor. And so the people of Ephesus would dredge the harbor. They actually invited some Roman engineers to come in and put some infrastructure in place. But year over year over year, they couldn't keep up with the silt, and their harbor began to fill up. Now, the harbor is important because it's tied to economy, and it's tied to population, it's tied to trade. And so if ships can't get in, products can't get in, money can't get in, so people need to leave Ephesus to go to places that can get access to those things. The harbor was the life source of the city of Ephesus. And here's what's interesting. If you go to Ephesus today, it is 4 miles from the harbor. 4 miles. Now, that's an interesting fact because the historical geography of the city of Ephesus is very reminiscent of what happened to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is an important city in Asia Minor in the first century, and because of that, it's an important city in the New Testament. A guy by the name of Paul, formerly Saul, planted the church. Paul is the predominant author of the New Testament outside of Jesus. He's kind of like our first-round draft pick, our first-ballot Hall of Famer, and he planted this church. He spent the largest amount of time in Ephesus that he had anywhere else, and he wrote a letter to the church. We know it as the book of Ephesians. He had some friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who spent time there. He had a protege by the name of Apollos who came through there. His primary protege was a guy by the name of Timothy, and while Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, Paul wrote him 2 letters, not creative, 1 Timothy. And then he wrote him a second letter that was called, not creative, but you get it. Yeah, but both of these, the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, both find their audience in the city of Ephesus. And then Jesus' best friend, a guy by the name of John, the Apostle John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John after Jerusalem falls in AD 70, he goes to Ephesus, and he becomes one of the pastors at Ephesus, and he probably wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from the city of Ephesus. What I'm trying to say to you is that there are very few churches in our early church tradition that have the theological heritage or leadership heritage of a church like Ephesus. And so it makes sense that whenever Jesus begins talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century, he starts with Ephesus. It is also important to know that Jesus is going to say, you're doing well on a lot of things, and you're not doing well on this one thing. And that one thing is the one failure that's capable of wiping out every other virtue in every other church. It's that big of a deal. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. But let's go through it together. Revelation 2 and verse 1 begins, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now let's stop right there. Remember, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Apocalypse doesn't mean horror movie or scary story. It means to pull back a veil. And so God is pulling back the veil on the otherworldly. He's collapsing the distinction between the heavenly and the earthly. And what we are finding out is that earthly churches possess some type of heavenly dimension and some type of angelic representation. In other words, here there is a church of the church in Ephesus that this letter is being written to in the same way. This earthly church, 2026 Raytown, Missouri, has some type of heavenly representation and some type of angelic representation right now. So somewhere in heaven, there is a Graceway Church and there is an angel of Raytown, Missouri, of Graceway. God is talking, Jesus is talking to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And then he says this, the words of him, these next words are from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is not the angel. Those seven stars are the angels. And the one who is holding those angels isn't another angel. The one who is holding those angels is the king. His name is Jesus. I don't know what your God holds or what your king holds. My king holds stars and angels in his hand. And not like taking up all the space, just like just nicely in his hand. He just slides in his pocket, no big deal. He's just that big of a deal. And he's the one who is talking. And he not only has seven stars in his right hand, but he walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know according to Revelation chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the churches and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is not one lamp with seven branches. This is seven lampstands, each of which is a church. Why? Because the job of the church is to bear witness of the kingdom and bring the light of the world to the darkness of the world. And so Jesus says, I'm about to drop some knowledge on you while I'm holding the angels and while I'm walking among the lampstands. And what does this mean? It means not that Jesus knows about the church. No, Jesus knows about churches. And how does he know about churches? Because he is there among them, seeing what is happening beneath the surface. And if he was there among them, he is here among us, seeing past our Sunday best, seeing past our thin cultural veneers, seeing past our best efforts to look as proper as possible on Sunday morning. No, Jesus, with eyes of fire, sees past what is really happening in Graceway. And he is here, and that should on one hand encourage you. Wow, Jesus is here. Wow, Jesus is here. Yeah. And Jesus sees me as I actually am, not as I want to be seen. Not as I aspire to be seen, as I actually am. Well, that's both wonderful and awful, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. And so the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and then he says to the church at Ephesus, here it is, I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is going to say three positive things about the church in Ephesus. And the first is really a interplay between two words. He says, I know your works, comma, your toil. And that first word, works, is just a general reference to the labor that the church has done for Jesus and in the name of Jesus. The second word, toil, is different because it carries the connotation of labor that pushes you to the place of exhaustion. It's stronger. It's a more costly word than, hey, good job working. It's that the church at Ephesus has poured themselves out, has spent themselves in the doing of the work of God in their time and place. And Jesus says, I know the work that you're doing, and I know how hard you are working, and I know that you're working sacrificially. Secondly, He speaks to their theological courage. He says in verse 2, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And then he will later say that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. And he says, which I also hate. And so this is a church that is not theologically passive, is not theologically soft, but engages with what is happening in the church and in the culture and is 10 toes down on the truth of God's word. This is not a church that tries to stay away from conflict. This is a church that stands on God's word. This is a church that acknowledges and sees and confronts forcefully error in the church and in the culture. This is a church that does not pet the wolves in the church, but takes them out back and puts a bullet in the head of the wolves in the church. We don't pet wolves in the church. We kill wolves in the church. We pet sheep, we punch wolves. That's how the Bible teaches us to do it. And Jesus says, not only are you working hard, but you're doctrinally, theologically stout, astute, faithful, courageous. You are doing it all well. And then he says, alongside toil, I see your patient endurance. I see your perseverance. And this word is going to show up in all of the seven churches, because at the end of the first century, the culture is pushing back violently on the kingdom of God. I'm talking actual persecution. I'm talking not somebody saying mean things on social media. I'm saying lose your job, lose your life persecution. And in the New Testament, the language that Jesus uses is of a forward-leaning steadfastness under pressure. It is not the capacity just to keep standing, keep believing, keep obeying. It is doing it because it's hard, not in spite of its being hard. Hey, let me say it to you this way. Some of us do the right thing when it's easy. Some of us do the right thing even though it's hard. And some of us acknowledge that sometimes it's hard because it requires the right thing. It's one thing to do it in spite of it being hard. It's another thing for you to lean into the hard and stand with greater clarity and courage in the hard and keep leaning into that. And the Bible says that the Ephesians had done that in abundance and that they had not grown weary, that they had borne up under the difficulty of the time. And Jesus says, I see your toil. I see your doctrinal and theological courage. I see your endurance. And he does it without qualification. He doesn't say, except that one time. He doesn't say, except on this one issue. He says, without qualification, y'all work hard, suffer well, you don't quit, and he adds, you're doing it for my namesake. In other words, you're doing those three things for all the right reasons. This is a great church. Can I tell you, if I get to the end of my tenure here at Graceway, and the reputation of Graceway at the end of my tenure is they were doctrinally faithful, they patiently endured, they worked hard and poured themselves out for the name and the kingdom of God, I'm going to say, that's pretty good. I'll take it. This is us looking back on some of the first grandparents of the ancestry of the church that is now. We are not detached from the move of God across time and place. We are not unique. We are not special. We are a part of a family tree. And the beginning of our family tree finds its roots in Western Turkey in the city of Ephesus. And Jesus says, I'm there with y'all. And on these things, y'all are killing it. Y'all are doing great. I'm incredibly proud of you. I'm there. I see it. And he doesn't clarify it in any way, shape, or form. And he says in verse 4, but all these things are true. But I do have this thing against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. And the tone that he uses is judicial. It is like a judge declaring the breaking of a covenant. And the word that he uses, abandon, is not something that is currently happening, but something that has happened. And so whenever this drift began, it was not because they misprioritized or they misplaced their love. It is that they left it. Jesus treats the departure as a decision that has come to full fruition, something that has been let go of on purpose and forsaken on purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul. Are y'all still with me? I'm preaching 187% better than y'all responding right now. Okay, fair enough, whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 uses the same verbiage in the context of a marriage. Abandoning a marriage, but the idea is a marriage that began on fire. Are you with me? I'm talking, this is the person that nobody could keep you away from. This is the person that God provided. They're the one. They're your soulmate. You would do anything to spend the rest of your life with them. Nobody's making you get married to them, just like nobody made you get married to who you're married to. But that's a different conversation and sermon, right? I'm talking the ones that you're like, I have hit the jackpot. I'm talking Jerry Maguire. You complete me. It starts like that. But then over time, things get busy and things get stressful, and that love that was white hot cools. And then the vernacular is that one or both have not just cooled, but have chosen to become unfaithful to the covenant while remaining in the marriage. That's the word that Jesus is using. Why we keep up appearances of having a happy marriage on Sunday morning, you are clicking on it and I'm sleeping with it, but on Sunday, that's the word. Okay, so interesting side point here. Efficiency is one of the great strengths of our age. We admire people that can maximize and optimize and streamline and get more done with less. Are you with me? Say amen if you are. We like it in business and sports and leadership. It's a virtue. We love the idea of automation. That's why we are so fascinated with AI, even if it is going to kill us with robots who end up hating us, right? So you're saying that I can have it respond to my emails, I'll take the risk, right? But we also see that there are some glaring weaknesses to efficiency, and that probably at the top of that list is relationships. No marriage becomes healthier because it becomes efficient. No friendship gets deeper because we talk less and shorter. Love cannot be optimized. It requires presence, attention, and delight. And love that was and love that cools has a special kind of grief for it, doesn't it? This isn't we used to be good and then we became toxic. This is we used to be good and somewhere along the way, something insidious and quiet happened. And we kept up appearances and appointments and the chores got done and the bills got paid and the calendar was full and the house was in order. But somewhere along the way, we walked out of loving each other. Everything still works, but something precious is gone. Can I tell you, it is possible for the church to become incredibly efficient at doing work for Jesus, while a long time ago, having stopped loving Jesus. It's incredibly possible, and can I maybe say this? It's incredibly easy. Because it looks like it's going well. I mean, we got LED walls, and all these speakers. We're redoing the auditorium. The seats are basically full. We got a VIP section and a... Small groups are going good. D1 is going good. D2 is getting ready to launch. We're going to places other churches don't go, to be very honest with you. Bucket seems to be full. Budget's getting met. We're fairly astute theologically and doctrinally. A lot of you serve faithfully. Sometimes we even go through hard times. I mean, we pray for 21 days in a row, twice a year. And can I tell you, all that busyness can be exactly the thing that helps us lose our affection for Jesus. And so Jesus says, and remember, this is Jesus, this is not John. Jesus says, I want you to remember some things. And the word that he uses, I want you to remember and I want you to keep remembering. And he says, once you remember, I want you to repent. So the difference between repentance and confession is agreeing, repentance is turning. So Jesus says, you're walking along, and as you're walking, you have forgotten, you have abandoned your first love. And Jesus says, the solution, the prescription, is that you would stop forgetting and start remembering. And that as you remember, you would turn back to what you used to love, and that you would start doing what you used to do because of what you used to love. Say amen if you're with me. Amen. Now, this is interesting because most Christians think of repentance as stopping doing something bad. Stop lying, repent. Stop stealing, repent. Stop looking at it, clicking on it, sleeping with it. Stop saying it, stop losing your temper, repent. Stop doing what's wrong. But the church at Ephesus is not rebuked for any obvious immorality or false doctrine. Are you with me? In fact, it is said that they're working hard, maybe working harder than we are, enduring difficulty, for sure enduring more difficulty than we are, defending the truth, maybe more than we are. The problem was not something bad they were doing, it was something good they had left for good things. Hear me. It's not stop doing something bad, repent of that. It's you're doing something really good in the place of something the most good. You see, we tend to think if you just stop doing the bad things, you'll be good. But God says, no, there are some good things that are getting in the way of the best thing. And I want you to repent of the good things as well as the bad things. And you're like, well, shoot, now I got a lot to repent of. Yeah. That's why John Calvin says that the Christian life is a perpetual repentance. Yeah. Sometimes the greatest danger to the church is not rebelliousness. It's religion. And let me explain religion for you. Religion has all kinds of vestiges and liturgies and procedures and programs. But religion is basically this. It is for you to do what you ought to do because you ought to do it, not because you want to do it. You see, a lot of Christians have a terrible case of the shoulds. Why do you do that? I don't know. I just feel like I should. Why? It just seems like the right thing to do. Why? I don't know. It's probably in the Bible. I haven't read it, but somebody told me that it was. And I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do. And if you really got under the shoulds and said, but yeah, but do you want to? Well, no, not really. Do you want to read your Bible? Do you want to pray? Do you want to give? Do you want to make disciples? Do you want to sing? No, I do because I should. And the thing that kills the church is the right thing without the desire for the right thing. Can I tell you, some of you, your Christian life is a collection of the right thing that has never gotten to your heart and your affections. You love being right. You don't love Jesus. And it's different. You love feeling like if I do the right thing, I'll get the right outcome. And the right outcome is better than the bad outcome. And so Christianity becomes a collection of facts and algorithms and information that produces the life that you want. But you're using Jesus to get what you want, not loving Jesus. And the thing that you love is what you think Jesus can give you, but not Jesus himself. And so Jesus says, I want you to remember what was lost. Do you remember? Come on, think with me. Do you remember where you were before Jesus saved you? Do you remember? Some of y'all were in church and some of y'all were not in church. Amen. And do you remember whether it was old information made new or things you had never heard before? Do you remember when it made sense to you? Wait a minute. A holy God loves me? Wait a minute. Jesus is real? Wait a minute. I can be forgiven? Wait a minute. I can be free? Wait a minute. I can have wait. Mercy's new every morning, no condemnation, perpetual and eternal forgiveness. You're saying that I can be somebody completely different and that it's actually not me, it's God that does it. You're saying that God thinks about the hairs on my head and the desires in my heart. You're saying that God loves me more than it. You're saying that I'm God's favorite. Wait a minute. If that's true, and do you remember when God did save you and the lights came on, and do you remember nobody had to tell you to read your Bible? Do you remember you started reading in the book of Ezekiel and you didn't understand any of it and you still loved it? You're like, I have no idea what this is, but I can't put it down. This is unbelievable. Do you remember when praying you weren't worried about not saying the right thing? You just were like, wait a minute, God hears me when I pray? And then do you remember the first time that God answered your prayer and you were like, wait a minute, this works? This actually works? Do you remember the first time you were broke and the bucket passed and the pastor said, hey, everything that you have is God's? And you were like, absolutely. And you emptied your pockets into that. Do you remember the first time after God saved you that you did the thing that you had been doing for years and years and years, and now all of a sudden you felt terrible about doing it and you liked it? You were like, I feel awful. This is great. Do you remember everybody that you had ever met, you were completely obnoxious about telling them about Jesus, and you probably gave them false doctrine and bad information, but you didn't care? Do you remember looking back on your past and realizing that God had you all along to the point that you're like, do you remember these conscious moments? Jesus says, remember. And then I imagine that Jesus would also say, what happened? Do you remember when church was the most important thing? Do you remember the day when you came in and you go, oh, I know this song? Do you remember when the bucket used to pass and you emptied your pockets and now you go, I don't think I can afford it? Do you remember when prayer used to be, God hears me, and now it's, maybe God doesn't hear me and maybe I'm not saying the right thing? Do you remember when it used to be, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a week, and now you're very busy? Do you remember when it used to matter that hell was a real place and real people go there and some of them are related to you and you say that you love? And it used to be that you were obnoxious and heretical, but you didn't care. And now you'll sit beside them at Thanksgiving and it'll never cross your mind. Do you remember when you used to be experiencing the power and the grace of God? And now do you remember that you don't have anything to remember for a long time? Like you can't remember the last time you heard from God? The last time God's word spoke to you, the last time you didn't do it because it was the right thing to do, but because you desperately wanted to do it. And Jesus says, I want you to remember. And I want you to replace, I want you to repent of what displaced it. Now here's the honest truth. What replaced it is normally good things. You're married, you got a job, you got bills, you got kids, you got places to go, you got things to do, you have things you're interested in, but somewhere along the way, there used to be a point that Jesus was at the top, not because he should be, but because you wanted him to be, and then somewhere along the way, something happened gravitationally that now Jesus is a thing, not the thing. It's not that you don't care about him. It's that you care about other things as much as him. And Jesus says, I want you to repent of the things that are competing with me. And I want you to return to the practices that expressed it. Let me help you, okay? Some of you, you are waiting for your feelings to dictate your faith. I'm waiting to feel like it. And here's what I want to tell you. Your faith doesn't follow your feelings. Your faith follows your feet. Let me help you. If you want a better marriage, date your spouse. Don't wait to feel like you have a better marriage. You're going to be waiting for a long time. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You haven't been on a date with your wife for months and months and months, and you wonder why you don't feel connected to her, because you aren't. You're married to her. And that's different. Can I tell you some of the things that you used to do, like reading the book of Ezekiel, even though you couldn't realize what it was, praying, even though you didn't know how to do it, giving, even though you didn't have the money for it, evangelizing, not worried about what they're going to say and what you might say back, working as unto the Lord, feeling like I get every day to get up and spend time with God who sees me, knows me, loves me. Are you kidding me? The things that you did that taught you that, here's what Jesus says. Remember how they felt. Turn from what you replaced those things with and start doing those things again. And what you will find is that your faith will follow your feet. And once your feet are by your faith, your feelings will come after. But some of you are waiting for a feeling that isn't coming because you don't do the things that people who love Jesus do. Jesus goes on and he says, if you do not do this, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus warns them of what could happen because it hasn't happened yet. This is mercy. But here's what Jesus says, if we're going to put it in simple terms. That a church can have the name church on their building, can talk about Jesus, can preach about Jesus, can sing to Jesus, can pray to Jesus, can give to Jesus, can train other people about Jesus, and Jesus not be there. And Jesus is saying, if you don't return to what you used to love, I will leave. Jesus is saying, you can be doctrinally sound. You can be hardworking. You can be enduring hard times. You can be identifying false teachers and teaching. You can be remaining faithful to Jesus' name, and you can be a country club, not a church. And can I tell you how easy this is? We're getting a new auditorium so it's more comfortable. And can I tell you, some of you haven't been here for a couple weeks because you didn't like the folding chairs. That's how easy it is. I love Jesus, but I don't like folding chairs, so I might watch online. That's how easy it is. And I'm here for it. I don't like folding chairs either. But sometimes the deepest repentance is not, Jesus, forgive me for what I was doing wrong. Sometimes the deepest repentance is, Jesus, forgive me for the so many right things I was doing without loving you. And remember, this letter is being read in church. Can you imagine? You are coming to the church at Ephesus. You are at the It Church. Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Ephesus. Oh, really? I hear great things about Ephesus. Yeah, it's lovely. It's lovely. God's really doing some incredible things there, you know? I mean, we're all very humble. We know that it's not us, but might be a little bit of us, but. And we sing the songs and the buckets pass, and we're all very proud of ourselves for being present. And the preacher stands up and does this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Well, this is interesting. y'all are working hard and enduring well, and your doctrine is solid. It really is, isn't it? Yes, thank you. I'm glad that he knows. But I do have one thing against you. Oh, this is interesting. You don't love me anymore. And he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus says, if you, church, will come back to what you used to love, I will restore to you an Edenic setting. Now, what does this mean? This is before the fall, and I want you to watch what Adam and Eve do once they fall. They turn into religious churchgoers. What does that mean? They realized that they were sinful, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves instead of falling on the grace and power of God. I'm going to bring my effort to God and hope that it's good enough rather than trusting God's effort on my account. It's in the garden. And Jesus says, if you will love me first, I will take you back to when you were naked and unashamed, when you knew me for who I am and knew that I knew you for who you are. And there was relationship and transparency and love and affection and desire between us that I was the most important thing. And you can repent and have that, or you can do church and I will not attend. So here's what I want to ask. This letter is to Christians. Don't forget that. So here's the question. Why are you here today? For real, why are you here? And I'm asking myself, am I here to collect a paycheck because I'm the pastor? Am I here because I like talking in front of y'all? Am I here because I get to wear incredible suits like the one that I'm wearing? I don't know, why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you come to this location from all over this city and sit in folding chairs or in the VIP section? Why do you show up here to hear the word of God preached, to sing songs, to give, to do? Why? And if the answer is because it's the right thing to do, let me free you. Go home. Find another good thing to do because you're wasting your time. Because Jesus is not impressed with the things that you do. He doesn't want your activity. He wants your affection. And the reality of it is, if Jesus gets your affection, he will get your activity. But we have learned in America to give Jesus our activity but not give him our affection. And we have learned to professionalize worship services and sermons to just the right temperature and just the right volume with just the right amount of Holy Spirit smoke and just the right amount of singing. So it's just so easy to look right. And Jesus says, save it. Save it. If you do not love me, do not come. Do not come and play church. Do not come and play religion. Do not come and play the right thing for the shoulds and the oughts to get the life that you really want. Do not treat me like a heavenly ATM. If you do not love me, would you try to remember when you used to? So I want you to close your eyes, Christians. I want you to spend some time with God, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of what it felt like before God saved you, and then to remind you of what it was when God saved you, to remind your heart of when you used to love Jesus more than anything. And then can I say this? If nothing is coming to mind, if you don't have a time that you remember loving Jesus more than anything else, it may be because you're not actually a Christian. You're just a very good church attender. If you think back to a time that you did something, but not back to a time that you felt something, let me help you. You're not a Christian. You're a Bible reader. You're a prayer. You're a church attender, but you're not a Christian because Jesus doesn't save you by your activity. He saves you by His. And so for some of you, I would love for you to be honest and say, I don't have a time that I love Jesus. And maybe today would be the very first time that God would save you and that you would give your heart to Him. Let me also say, if you're in the room and you know you're not a Christian, you can't return to a love you've never had. You might know about God, you might attend church, you might admire Jesus, but you've never surrendered your heart to Him. And can I tell you, Jesus is not looking for you to manufacture religious activity that doesn't save you. Jesus is not asking you to clean up your life so you look like a good Christian. That does not save you. Jesus is inviting you to receive the love that He has for you and has demonstrated to you by going to the cross for you. Can I tell you, nobody loves you like Jesus. How do I know? Until you can find somebody who is willing to be crucified for you, they're not in the running. Doesn't matter what they tell you, what they tweet you, what they send you, what they buy you. If they're not willing to die for you, they are not in the running of loving you more than Jesus. And a Christian is somebody who says, I can't believe you love me like this. I just want to love you back. So if you're in the room and you say, I've never loved Jesus, but I do want to, then I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me in giving your life to Jesus. Heavenly Father, I know that you love me. I'm sorry that I don't love you back. I'm sorry that I have not loved you back, but I am ready to. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you make me new on the inside? Would you teach me how to be like Jesus? And would you receive my love for the rest of my life? In Jesus' name. Now, with every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer with me and you gave your life to Jesus, would you raise your hand? Appreciate you, bro. Right here in the middle. Keep it up, if you would. Over here. Somebody from our team is going to come by and they're going to put a Bible in your hands. Inside that Bible is two things. One is a resource that's called You Said Yes, just a way for us to further introduce you to Jesus. The other is a connection card. Love for you to fill that out, not because I really want your information. I really just want to follow up with you and congratulate you, celebrate with you, welcome you into the family of God. And so if you'd fill that out, give it the next steps to us, bring it to me in Guest Central, bring it down front, man. We would love to celebrate God loving you and God loving me and us being able to do that together. Amen? Amen. Church, let's celebrate right now. God's saving people in the room today. It's awesome. It's awesome. It's awesome. All right, fam, why don't you stand up? Prayer team, come on down. Growth track happening in the next service. Giving boxes in the back. If you need to get baptized, let's do it in the next service. Lift a hand. Let me pray for you, and then we'll go. Come on, y'all. Let me pray for you before you go. Lift a hand. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you have loved me every second of my life. Before I existed, you loved me. Lord, I thank you that on October 18th, 1994, you opened my eyes to that love. And I thank you, Lord, that you've always kept your word. You've always been kind and powerful and faithful and trustworthy. I thank you, Lord, that even through hard times, you've been with me. And I thank you, Lord, for the innumerable blessings that being your son has brought to my life. I thank you, Lord, that you loved me before anyone knew me and that you will love me for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, for the heart of this church that if we get nothing else right, this would be a church that's madly in love with Jesus. More than anything else. We love you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. I love you, fam. See you next Sunday.